Our lesson this evening surrounds a family and an event that was long ago and far away. In the quaint little city of Bethany, there lived two women, Martha, Mary, and their brother Lazarus. The Bible expressly tells us in no uncertain terms that Jesus loved these people. I suppose according to that, they must have been outstanding people. I know they were wonderful people. I know too that Jesus frequented this home. We have at least two or three visits mentioned in the scriptures, and of course we don't know how many times he went there that we have no record of. But it was a home of hospitality. It was a home where sweet hospitality reigned, where people could feel comfortable. I think it must have been just a godly home in every respect. When the toils of the day were ended, when Jesus was weary from his labor and work, tired and weary from upbraiding the unbelief and hardness of people's hearts, he knew a home to which he could always turn. He knew a home where the welcome mat lay outside. And he availed himself of this hospitality many times, I'm sure. This good man Lazarus must have been an outstanding man. Not outstanding in the gauge of the world. Wrote no great books, I'm sure. Was not a great actor. I'm sure he wasn't on the stage. Sure he didn't do anything outstanding so far as the world's concerned. But I think he was a wonderful old stay-at-home somebody who just minded his business and served God and lived a good, good life. And you know that's the kind of people that God really does love. In the process of time, Jesus went on his way preaching, teaching, doing the great works. And Lazarus fell ill. We don't know just when this illness came or how or where he was. We're left to imagine that. Maybe he came home from the field one day and just sat down at the noon meal and was seized with a terrible sickness, a dizziness maybe, or a fever. Maybe it was just as he was ready to retire one night. And all of a sudden, he was seized with a sickness that was quite extensive. He speaks his concern to his sisters, and in the sweetest of solicitation, they come and stand nearby and try in every way humanly possible to relieve the ills of this wonderful brother who had sustained them through the years and whom they loved so very, very much. I think maybe they helped him to his room and maybe even placed him on the bed. But the sickness increased. I think I can see those distraught girls as they go off maybe to an adjoining room like people are wont to do and speak in subdued whispers and talk about the direful state of their brother's health and may even mention, isn't this the way Dad went a few years ago? And maybe this is the way Mama went, you know? I fear for the worst. And then somebody thought of Jesus. You know, it's wonderful to be people so that you can always have him near and have him on your mind, have him in your heart. I just don't understand people who never concerned themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ in their years' activities, in their last work. Finally, one of the girls said, I would that the Lord were here. Wonder where the Lord is anyway. He was here not long ago. Oh, he's over the river in the land of Perea, preaching over there. Oh, I'd just give anything if he were here. Well, you know how neighbors are. You think you don't have a neighbor. You let a situation like this arise and you'll have a neighbor. Usually people measure right up to their responsibilities and their needs. There's not many times that people don't. Somebody suggested, I'll go get him. And this neighbor sets off in the direction of this distant land, crosses the river Jordan and goes on over into the land of Perea and finds Jesus over yonder, ardently engaged in his father's work, in the business of his father, which was his business. And he so stated from his earliest youth, I must be about my father's business, teaching the people, instructing the people, trying to snatch them from peril. They ease up to Jesus somewhere and tell him, "He whom thou lovest is sick." And Jesus knew immediately that it was old Lazarus, that man under whose roof he had stayed many, many a time. Jesus just turned around in what might seem like a rather indifferent way and said, "This sickness is not unto death, but that the glory of the Lord might be seen." Well, these men felt a little bit rebuffed about that matter, I think, and just, I would suspect, turned almost in a little bit of indignation and went back home. They crossed the river and went on back to that place, but in the meantime, the worst had happened. Old Lazarus had become worse and worse, and finally that chest heaved and fell for its last time. He was dead. They took him out yonder and laid him in a cemetery. They put him in a tomb out yonder someplace. And the girls were left to bear their grief. Let's put the spotlight back on Jesus now. He's over yonder preaching. He never did leave a job till it was finished, we might add. And maybe this is the reason he didn't come. About that, we don't really know. But after some time, he looked around at his disciples who were standing round about him, and he said, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps. Let us go that we may awaken him." They didn't understand, these poor, short-sighted fellows, so much like we all are tonight. They thought he was just taking a nap. They thought he was reposing. They thought that maybe his condition had bettered somewhat, and he was just taking a rest and was easy now. And they said, "Well, Master, if he sleeps, he does well." Master had to tell them the grim truth then. Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sake that I wasn't there to the intent that you may believe. Come on now and let's go. You know, let us stop right here and say in parenthesis something wonderful. I'll always be happy that Jesus spoke of death as he spoke of death that day. He gave death a new name. He called it sleep. I'm glad of that. It makes it a little easier. It makes it a little easier to stand by and see your loved ones with their eyes closed, stiffened, in form. Now, I don't mean the soul is sleeping. The spirit is unaware. No, no, not that. But that old body that had toiled, that old body that was so careworn, that old body that was so bent and racked with pain, now it's sleeping. It's at rest. As Fanny J. Crosby so beautifully wrote, "Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on his gentle breast, there by his love o'ershaded, sweetly my soul shall rest." Jesus told them Lazarus was asleep. I'm glad that we can look upon death that way. Somehow or other, in my earliest childhood, I shaped an erroneous thinking about death. As I looked around and saw my grandparents and my aunts and uncles lying cold in death, I developed a sympathy for them. Maybe it was because of the lamentations of those who stood round about, but I developed a sympathy for the man or the woman in the casket. Well, really, that's wrong. I mean, it's the wrong attitude. There really should be little sorrow for them. We sorrow mostly for ourselves anyway, actually. But for them, if they're prepared, that's the greatest thing that ever happened to them. That's their victory day. For them, that's the day of their sweet release. But I thought of them with such sympathetic thoughts, and I thought of them as living and existing in such a lonely state, that darkened state of death, maybe for years and years and maybe 50 years and even hundreds of years till Jesus comes again. The preachers talked about Jesus coming again. That's very well. But look how long they're going to have to lie here and rest and sleep. No, that's not the way we sleep. You know very well that sleep's not like that. When we go to sleep, we have no sense of time. It's just like that. Many, many a time we've worried at night. We've been sleepless. We've thrashed about on the bed. We've walked the floor. Our eyes have burned. We've yearned for sleep, but sleep would not come. But finally, we were able to grasp that wonderful and elusive thing called sleep, and we were able to drift off to sleep. Well, it was just a moment, it seemed, until the sun was rising and racing across the sky, and a bird was singing on our windowsill, and it was day. We have no sense of time in sleep. That's the way it is. Blessed thought. When we go to sleep, we don't worry. We have no worry. We have no sense of time, no elapse of time. And as Homer Roadhaver wrote in his song, it's just like saying good night here and good morning up there, because it's just but a moment. And I think that's the way it is too. Yes, Jesus said, our friend Lazarus sleeps. We must go that I may awaken him. Well, Thomas was standing by, and Thomas was duly concerned about his Lord's welfare. And he said, Lord, don't you know just of late down at Jerusalem they tried to stone you to death, and now do you go back down there? He said, Thomas, didn't I tell you you're going to see the glory of the Lord? Thomas looked around at the rest of the boys, true to his Lord to the end, and says, come on, let us go, that we may die with him. In other words, if he's got to die, there's one thing for sure, I'm going to be there. He loved the Lord. They made their way back. They crossed on over the river Jordan. They went on across the land. They passed the city of Jerusalem. They went on down the road, and finally they came to that little home down yonder in Bethany that he had frequented in happier days and in sweeter times and in livelier seasons. But oh, it's so different today. It's standing so quiet and still. There's nothing quite as still as a house that death has touched. Anyway, Jesus stood a distance away. He looked at that place. Martha saw him. Martha came rushing out to meet him with a little bit of reproach in her voice, even, it seems to me, because she said, Master, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that whatever you ask of God, even now, he will give it thee. Now, I don't have any idea that she was expecting Lazarus to come forth from the grave. I don't believe that. I don't think that she even expected the Lord to raise him. But I think she at least wanted some ease to the hurt of her heart. She could hope for that at least, because I think she had shed all of her tears now, and her grief was a dry, hurting grief, and that's the worst kind of all, I think. The Jews were standing around about too, weeping and wailing loudly, as was the custom. Jesus says something quite wonderful to her. Thy brother shall rise again. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. In other words, she was Pharisaic in this. She did believe in the resurrection of the dead. Some people didn't, you know. The Sadducees didn't. But listen at this wonderful thing. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? I'll tell you, that's the greatest statement ever uttered by mankind. No man in his sane mind would make that statement other than Jesus Christ. But he could make that statement. He made that statement. And one day he will prove it. In fact, he made an earnest of that statement shortly after this, when he brought Lazarus out of the grave. But what a wonderful and profound statement that is. And if you want something to hope by, if you want something to live by, if you want something to shed some glory and light on the darkness of the tomb, if you want something to knock the end out of death's tomb and show you a thoroughfare right into the glory world, you memorize that scripture and get it deep down in your heart, and you've got it made in the shade. From now on, I am the resurrection and the life. And you know, after he had made this wonderful statement, he turned to this poor, literalistic, simple-minded, homebody, Martha, and said, Believest thou this? Well, there are some things about this I'm sure she might have believed, but her faith literally staggered. Her mind literally staggered upon that occasion. To hear a man, he was a great man, albeit. He was her Savior. He was her Lord. But he's coming out with something today that's just about the most extensive thing she's ever heard. And she's not quite so fully convinced of this matter. Believest thou this? There are fundamental things in this passage. There are deep, deep passages that man's never been able to fathom, and there are theological nuts that scholars have never been able to crack here yet. And naturally, the poor, simple mind of Martha couldn't grasp it all in detail. But you know what she said? She made a rather sweet and lovely answer. Evasive answer, all right, but sweet and wonderful and really adequate. If you come to think of it, she saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." She didn't actually answer him, did she? Not in detail, but in an overall, general way she answered him. And I'll tell you, that's the way I sort of look at the whole business anyway. When I come across some things in the Bible that I don't understand, and brother, I find a lot of them, and don't let anybody think that because you've been preaching 30 years that you're supposed to know all the answers and can settle all the brethren's problems across the land. I can't do it. And one of the easiest little expressions that I ever learned in my life was, "I don't know." Brethren try to make you know so they can argue with you sometimes. But "I don't know" to a lot of them. But I'll tell you what I do know, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who should come into the world. And when you know that, you know just about everything. When you know that in its completeness, in its fullness, in all of its import, in all that it embraces, all that it stands for, all that it includes, you know everything. Lots of times as I travel about over the country, I meet some of these old, good old-time brethren who stay at home and study their Bible all year long to stump a preacher at next summer's meeting. And when you come, well, they hit you with it right between the eyes, some great, big, deep question. Well, I just tell a lot of them, "I don't know." And I never have worried myself a great, big lot with a lot of deep, deep questions anyway. If I can tell brethren across the land the beautiful, simple, lovely, wonderful, thrilling truths of the fact that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and tell them how they might be saved, and that someday He's going to give us a new body. As old Luther G. Presley wrote in his song, "I'll have a new body, praise the Lord, we'll have a new life." And that someday He's going to bring us out of that old graveyard out yonder because He is the Christ. That'll be the greatest thing that anybody ever believed, embraced, and accepted. So she seems to circumvent the master's question here, but she simply says, "Yea, Master, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God who should come into the world." And the Bible says, and soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Well, and when she had so said, rather, she went her way, listen, and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, "The Master is come and calleth for thee." Well, Mary was still in the house, sitting yonder. She was the quiet one, pale with her grief, exhausted from all of her sorrows and her tears, sitting quietly in the house. I can see Martha, the stronger of the two, no doubt, go up to her, place her hand up over her face, and say secretly, "The Master's outside, and He's calling for thee." Oh, when that happened, she dried her tears, and immediately she rose up, and she rushed out to the same place where the Master still waited. And about the same conversation ensued. And you know, while they stand here, something wonderful takes place. It's the only time it's mentioned in the Bible, but that's enough. As Jesus stands here and looks at these two sisters, dry with grief, all the Jews wailing loudly and mourning, the Bible says something quite significant. Listen. Jesus wept. Now that's the shortest verse in the Bible. Sometimes I hear profane fellas standing around jesting, and they'll say, "I didn't quote a verse of Scripture. Jesus wept." And everybody laughs. Well, you're not quoting that scripture. That may be the shortest verse in the Bible lengthwise. But I want to tell you something right now. All of you who've lost loved ones, all of you who have said goodbye to husbands, to wives, to an infant that was snatched from your bosom by death's chilly hand, you'll know what I'm talking about. When the record says Jesus wept, that's the longest verse in the Bible, meaningful wise. I don't know how he looked when he stood there that day. I've always wondered if his chin trembled, if his lips quivered. But I do know silver tears streamed right down his face and mingled with the tears of his friends. And that does a lot for me. In the first place, it lets me know that it's no sign of weakness to shed a tear now and then for the cause of the Lord. And I learned a long time ago that it's no sign of weakness when brethren can shed a tear for the sake of the church and for the cause of the Lord. In fact, in business, I've learned that the stronger brethren are the ones who usually do that, if you please. Many people are not that concerned. But the record said Jesus wept. And when he said that, when it says that, it shows me that he identifies with mankind. I reckon tears is a universal language. When I see that foreigner down yonder and I hear him rattling some of his language, I may not be able to understand what he's talking about. And if I'm standing down here broken down in my grief and sorrow like we've all been at one time or another, and he comes up and starts rattling off his language to me, I might not know what he's talking about. I might miss the point altogether. When he comes up and places a warm hand on my shoulder and I see tears streaming down out of his eyes while I weep, well, I can't miss that. That's universal language. And he's talking right loud to me then. And I get the point. Jesus said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Come and see." So they move on out a little distance out yonder to a little place that was sacred, I think, to them, at least in their memory. Probably Dad and Mom had been buried here years ago. Now a new tomb is here. Maybe some old-time flowers had been planted out here by loving hands like we are wont to do, and personally I don't think there's a thing wrong with it. I think it shows a little bit of sentiment, feeling. But now today they're going here for a very strange purpose. As they walk up here to this sepulcher, Jesus tells him to roll the stone away. Martha tries to forbid him, saying, "Master, he's been dead for 4 days. Behold, by now he stinketh." Jesus said, "Martha, didn't I tell you you were going to see the glory of the Lord?" Then he looked up to heaven and he prayed a very special prayer. He said, "Father, I'm praying to you today because of these who stand round about me. You've heard me. You've always heard me. And I know you'll hear me now. So I'm praying for these who stand around here today." And then he cried with a loud voice, the Bible says, and said, "Lazarus, come forth." A rustling was heard, footfalls, and a man walks out in the full vigor of health. Jesus said, "Loose him and let him go." I could go on with that story because it's one of my very favorite. But may we make some applications to the story now, because we want to talk to you tonight. And we want to assure you that this little event in a local city happening long, long ago and far away, yet it has a very, very present day application to all who are here. Jesus' coming meant the difference then to those sisters. And the coming of Jesus into this old world means the difference for you and me. Before Jesus coming into this world, there was sorrow, despair, grief, and so on. But after his coming, there is a new outlook on death, as we've mentioned. There is hope now. There is compassion now. There is love. There is peace. And there is joy. Jesus coming into this world brought a new law. Because we read in Matthew 5 and 17 where Jesus says, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." This teaches me that Jesus coming into this world was to bring us a new law. He brought that new law. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2 and 14, and it blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. You know, I don't understand people who claim to still be living under the law of Moses in view of scriptures like this. Now, the coming of Jesus into this world, when Jesus came, when the Master came, he brought a new law. And tonight, we are under that law. Because when he died on Calvary's cross, Paul says in Colossians 2 and 14, he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Look, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, that's got to mean something. It does mean something. What was it that was taken out of the way? When he went to that cross, he took that law there with him. When he was nailed to the cross, that law was nailed there. He came down from that cross, but that law didn't. It's still nailed there tonight. And no man can come over here and bind it on you and me now. So I'm very happy about that tonight. And the coming of Jesus Christ meant that. And there are lots of things tonight that you can't bind on me, that people can't bind on me religiously, because that's been taken out of the way. We're going to talk about that some more in the run of this meeting. But let us just briefly say tonight that the coming of Jesus into the world means a new law for you and for me. The coming of Jesus Christ into this world meant complete forgiveness of sins, complete salvation from our sins. Of him it was said in Matthew 1 and 21, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Acts 4 and 12, the Apostle Peter said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given unto heaven among men, whereby we must be saved." The Apostle Paul, speaking of this in 1 Timothy 1 and 15, says, "Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." So we read these abundant passages showing us that Jesus Christ came to save, that we know. But I say tonight, he, when he came and died on Calvary's cross, when he died on the tree of the cross, he gave us complete forgiveness of sins. Because as an Old Testament scripture says, his blood flowed unto the former and the hinder seas. And the efficacy of his blood covers every sinner on earth who will avail himself of that sin. And we're happy about that tonight. The Apostle Paul said something over in the Hebrew letter that I think is quite significant. He said that he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Now, I don't want to leave without that word, because I think that's a charmed little word. I think that's a very, very key word. We've got too many people tonight who are running roughshod over that word. We've got too many people who always have, but we've even got Church of Christ people tonight who want to run roughshod over that word obey. Now, Paul was talking about Jesus Christ's death, his sacrificial death, and all of these great profound things in the book of Hebrews, as we shall see in our study. But Paul said he became the author of eternal salvation. When? When he died upon the cross. To whom? To everybody? According to the universalist idea, just because he died there and his blood was shed, every fellow's got a right to salvation, therefore everybody's going to be saved. And there's going to be nobody in hell. I reckon they can just shut hell up and forget about it. It's just going to be as empty as a barn. Hell is. I don't know what hell's for. I don't know why people are down there in it already. No, no. Listen, the Bible says he's the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. And Paul says over there in one place, they have not all obeyed. And on that great and final day, some are going to walk up and say, "Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name done many mighty wonderful works? And I'm going to profess unto them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." Seems to me like there's going to be some people who are not going to obey. That's right, too. Well then, let me say that Jesus Christ died upon the cross and came and brought us complete forgiveness of sins to all those who will obey. Have you obeyed the Lord tonight? Have you done his biddings? Are you sure you've done his biddings? Now, back here under the law of Moses, there was a remembrance made of sin every year. They offered up a lamb, and the lamb forgave the people of their sins. And when that lamb was offered, it pointed forward to this
Lamb for sinners slain. This one of whom John the Baptist referred to on the banks of the river Jordan and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." And that's the very thing he was talking about right there when he made that statement, not merely the lamb-like, meek disposition of Jesus Christ. So when these sacrifices were made, these lambs were offered, these lambs pointed forward with prophetic fingers until the time when the Lamb for sinners slain would be offered up once and for all on Calvary's cross. Now, some people object to my saying the sins were rolled forward for a year. Well, people object to that. They may. It's the same thing. There was a remembrance made every year. No sins were pushed forward. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, then complete forgiveness was. They were forgiven, in a sense, as long as they did the biddings of the Lord. But the complete eradication came when Jesus Christ shed his blood and it was all taken out of the way. Just like we people down here in generations yet unborn were given provisions for salvation too. Even so, tonight, 1900 years this side, I commit a sin. I can plunge my soul beneath the cleansing flow of Calvary and be saved. So, the Master is come. We're thankful tonight that he died upon the cross. And when he died upon the cross, he came and brought complete forgiveness of sins to those who will obey his will. When Jesus Christ came, he brought a system of religion into this world which has been called Christianity. It's no haphazard, whimsical thing of man's own contrivance. It's the doings of God throughout generations. Now, folks tonight say, "Well, so what? We've all got a church. There's church, 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 church all over the world. In fact, we've got 300 different churches in the United States." Now, I don't believe Jesus Christ came into the world. I don't believe the Master came to build 300 different churches when one of them differs with this one and this one differs with that one and so on and on and on and on. Why, it would be the height of foolishness and a ridiculous thing for somebody to come and author such a plan of confusion. He didn't, but he came, and he brought a system of religion called Christianity, which embodies, or rather, which provides for one church, which was prophesied of in the ancient prophecies of the Scriptures. And that church is in the world. It's not a counterfeit. It's not a duplicate. It's the church, the one of which Jesus Christ spoke in Matthew 16 and 18 and said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's what the record says, and I believe that's exactly what Jesus did. Are you in his church tonight? Aren't you thankful that the Master came? And since the Master came, we have his church in the world. Not a church, not some church, not one of the churches, but his church. It's here. And I bid you seek it out tonight according to directions found in God's blessed book. And that's the only place you will find it. But before I close tonight, let me talk about the last phase of our lesson, because this applies so individually and so personally to every one of us. And call it for you. Call it for thee. Now, he couldn't be any more interested in you tonight if he were just to speak out your name. He called for Mary. He had said to Martha, "Where's Mary? Go get Mary." Well, he couldn't be any more interested if he were to call you right by your name tonight, because he's just that interested. Though 1900 years have rolled by since that ancient happening, these people considered to be so insignificant by the upper levels of society, standing out here by the little village of Bethany on a little bald hill 1900 years ago. Oh, I see that little scene framed in the antiquities of history, but that's no more important and that's no sweeter than what Jesus Christ is providing for you tonight who are unsaved. Down through the ages, the call still comes ringing. The Master's come and calleth for thee. Oh, his call was a personal call to Mary, and it's really a personal call to you too. He would call you by name, even. He is not willing that any should perish, Peter says. Now, how much more personal can anything get? He's not willing that any should perish.
but that all should come to repentance. His call for Mary was a call of love. He had walked that long journey from Perea, but for you he had come all the way from heaven. And of him it had been said, oh, a man lay down his life for his friends. Well, Jesus even laid down his life for his enemies too. And he laid down his life for you. His call was a call of mercy when he calls for you, because he is so merciful. He's extending mercy to you in such abundant measures because we're so undeserving of all that he's done. His call is a call of salvation too. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to be one of his. But we might just pose this question in closing tonight. How, though, does the Master call? Now, somebody might say, you're preaching right down my line, brother. That's the way I like it. I've been listening for that call for years, and like Elder John Smith, I've been in the spice grove many a night out yonder, laboring in prayer, waiting for that call. Oh, you're wrong if you're thinking like that, because I'm not preaching like that. I'm just telling you he called you. No, he's not going to speak your name, because he does not call you audibly tonight and in audible tones, because I have a thus saith the Lord for the way he called you. Let me read it to you, and let this settle all questions. Wherefore he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now how does he call you? By our gospel, Paul says. That's how he's going to call you. And when this gospel is preached, that's the Lord calling you. He's not going to come down personally and walk up and down this aisle tonight. He's not going to deal with you personally when you go to your home tonight and when you retire to your bed tonight. But he's calling you through his word. And you can read his call. You can hear his call every time you pick it up and read it. That's the Lord's call for you. Will you heed his call? Will you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Will you obey? Will you believe that he's the Son of God? Will you repent of your sins? Will you confess his faith in Christ, your faith in Christ? And will you be baptized in water for the remission of your sins? Now that's what he tells you to do. I didn't make this up. I didn't even offer this. I read it. Jesus gave it. He called you to this. Will you do it? Have you done it? And before I close, I want to say, too, that there's another call. To those of us who are members of the church, there's still a call through his blessed gospel. And that is a call to higher levels of Christian service. Sometimes, as we preached here last Wednesday evening, we find ourselves in a rut. The Apostle Paul was writing the book of Hebrews to those Hebrew brethren, and he started out on this long dissertation on Melchizedek and the great analogies between the Christian faith and the ancient teachings of the Old Testament scriptures, and had to stop in the middle of it because they sat over there, a bunch of do-nothings, and said, I've got a lot of things to say to you fellows, but you're just not able to take it. You've just been so slothful and unconcerned. And when you also been teachers, in other words, you've been in the church long enough to be able to teach other people, and you're sitting here now needing somebody to teach you. You who need meat, you who should be needing meat, you can't take anything but the milk, he said. So I'm going to have to stop and give you a little going over right here. And that's what he did. Then he starts giving them this direful warning about apostatizing, which he did, telling them the woeful problem, results of going back. In other words, he just tells them, if you're not going forward, you're going backward. You don't stand still in the Christian religion. Folks talk to me about holding their own. You're not holding your own, because if you're not making some degree of progress, you're retrogressing. You're going back to a degree. Somebody said Christian life is like riding a bicycle. You're either going to keep riding or you're going to fall down. And pretty well that's the case. So he calls us tonight to a higher level of Christian service. Are you stronger tonight than you were a year ago at the beginning of our meeting here at New Salem? Are you stronger than you were 10 years ago? If you're not, something's wrong. You're wrong. Something's bad off. And you need to anoint your eyes with eye salve. You need to get a little stronger. You need to come back to the Lord's service. He's calling you to a higher level of Christian service. Are you doing more for the church? Are you praying more? Are you studying more? Are you deepening your knowledge? Are you more constant in your duties? Are you visiting the sick and caring for the needy? I dare say there are people in this church who haven't been to see a sick person in a month. Haven't been inside a sick room in a month. Haven't been to a rest home in a month. Haven't shared a cup of cold water in a month. Well, you're wrong. Now, I don't know what it is you're doing. But whatever it is you're doing, you're wrong. Now, you better turn some of those things off in your house. You better lay down some of your magazines. You better curtail some of your vacations and your water skiing and your fishing trips and this and that and the other and your singings and your concerts and what have you. You better get to serving the Lord. That is, if we want to be saved. He's calling us to a higher plateau of Christian service. Are we really religious? Are we spiritual? That's really the way we ought to put it. There's a sad little story told about an elder who went out one day to visit a delinquent church member. He had quit the church. Of course, he'd blamed everybody else, like people do. I never saw a fella quit the church yet, but what he blamed somebody for it. Never saw a fella yet just say, it's all me, I'm going to hell, I'm the rascal, I'm just going to sit here and go to hell because I'm not doing my duty. Well, when the old elder went to see him, he was met with great, great rebuff. The disgruntled brother spoke harshly to him, was very gruff and unchristlike, blamed everybody. He said, oh, but we need you so much in the church. Your place is vacant down there, and we wish you would come back. We need your money. We need your moral support. We need your spiritual support. We need you. He said, I get so sick and tired of hearing that need till I just don't know what to do. That's all I hear up there is what you need, what you need, what you need. And I'm just sick and tired of it. The old elder stopped for a moment and said, you know, I had a little boy one time. I thought that was the most needy child that anybody ever had. He seemed like he needed more things. I'd buy him shoes and he would need shirts, and I'd buy him shirts and he'd need pants, and I'd get pants and he'd need something else, and on and on and on it went, an unending cycle. And he said, you know, I complained about it. I complained several times about it. He swallowed real hard and said, but he doesn't need anything now. You see, he died when he was 12 years old, and tonight I would give anything I possess if I could buy him just one more little thing. Well, this sort of quelled the hostile atmosphere of the visit, and the member swallowed real hard and said, oh, I'm sorry, sir. I didn't know that. He said, but I'm not trying to be sentimental, sir, though I'm brokenhearted over this, and I always will be. But the point I'm making, and I want you to get it, is this. As long as the church is alive, it'll need something. And only the churches that are dead are the churches who don't need. So, brethren, let's just keep telling the people, we need it. The Master has come and calleth to thee. And he's calling you to higher levels of Christian service. I wonder tonight, is there one that thought if you accept the gospel call on the very first night of the meeting? If you do, won't you respond to the invitation while we stand?